today we're going to be in the book of Acts, and so I invite your attention there. We're going to talk about your view of the world. On our slide, there's a pair of glasses, because essentially when you think about your view of the world, you think about how you see the world around you. And if you wear glasses, and if I don't wear them all the time, but I wear them sometimes, they certainly make things helpful. You're under the influence of your glasses. You're under the influence of the lens through which you look. And when we think about worldview, we're talking about essentially the way that you see the world around you. When we recently, you possibly listened to or participated in some way or another in the Bill Nye and Kim Ham creation debate versus evolution. And if you were to listen to that debate, and it took a couple of hours, and it was, I think, 10 million people listened online through the internet, and then many have watched it since then. But if you watched that particular debate, what you probably noticed that it seemed like these two guys are talking past each other. One would talk about one issue, and then another one would come back, and as they engaged each other throughout the evening, just a fascinating discussion to listen to the two of them, what you could essentially hear were two different ways of seeing the world. They weren't looking. They're looking at the same things. In fact, the evidences, the current evidences, what you can test, what you can look at, what you can consider, Ken Ham and Bill Nye, both representing their same views, look at that same evidence, but they draw different interpretations because of the way they see the world around them. It's because of their belief system. So that even Bill Nye and Ken Ham both recognize, or I should say, Ken Ham was trying to get Bill Nye to recognize that it's the issue of origin that ultimately becomes an issue of faith, because everything else can be discussed in a reasonable way because we can all look at what's in front of us and think through what's there. Well, if you have participated this week in any water cooler discussions about the homosexual debate, is that it was this week, it was focused in Arizona. If the NFL and others would participate even at the Super Bowl level this next year, related to if the governor of Arizona was going to sign a particular law that would ban, I think, homosexual marriage. I didn't get to read all the details, but you could hear people, again, trying to rehash this particular issue. And on both sides, they're very passionate as to their position. In the state of Missouri this week, there will be debate in Jeff City on a 72-hour waiting period if you want an abortion in the state of Missouri. Now, that particular law have, again, and if you looked at the front page of the newspaper today, that particular law is on the front page because it gets very quickly, you see two sides and they're going at it. And again, the issue comes down to, you often are in these conversations and you think, how can we talk about the same thing but be so opposite and have such opposing viewpoints? Well, it's because of what's behind the conversation. It's the lens through which people look. In fact, if you have your notes, they're in your bulletin if you're a guest with us today. But in your notes, we started it out with just a definition, a worldview. You could define it this way. A worldview is a way of looking at reality. It's the basic assumptions. Now, that's a key word. The basic assumptions a person has about the world, or people have about the world. A worldview is derived from people's experience of their social and physical environments and provides more or less coherent way of thinking about the world. It serves, in turn, as a cognitive basis for the people's interaction with their social and physical environments. In other words, you could say it is the way you view something, it's the way you think about it. It's the thinking behind, it's the way that you approach any particular matter. Your thinking behind that would fit under this general category of worldview. Sometimes we use non-technical language and we say, well, it's the assumptions they bring to the table. And it's that particular assumption that we want, some of those assumptions we want to talk about today. And really, I hope, using a narrative that we've talked about in the past, can identify how it is it's possible to even see and catch places where our own worldview and where our own assumptions get in the way of biblical fellowship, get in the way of godly thinking, get in the way of doing what God would have us do in any particular moment in time. So we're going to be talking about, don't let the word worldview scare you. It's just basically the assumptions, the thinking. It's what you're considering as you engage any particular subject, any particular circumstance that you're in. Notice we're going to be in the book of Acts in chapter 14, a couple of introductory remarks related to the book. The books of Luke and Acts form a two-volume biography of Jesus. The first volume, Luke, relates to Jesus' life and ministry, whereas the second volume relates to Jesus' followers and the impact that they make as they follow his teaching. So in the book of Acts, we're primarily talking about the followers of Jesus as life happens in that first century. The Acts of the Apostles details the early life in the church as the gospel spreads from Jerusalem to the uttermost parts of the earth. So we see the gospel spreading throughout this book. And basically it does it in, if you look at the broadest sense, two ways. In the first half of the book, the action primarily surrounds Peter and addresses the church in Jerusalem and those that were in and around Jerusalem. Basically in the first 11 chapters. And in the second half of the book, the action primarily follows Paul and his ministry endeavors. So we see his story begin. We begin following his missionary journeys. We're in Acts 14, which that is part of this first missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas leave Antioch. They're called out of Antioch in chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. And in verse 3, they head out on this first missionary endeavor. What we learn, we're in chapter 14 again, what we learn is this journey continues through Cyprus, it goes through Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and then it ends up in Antioch again. And today, we're in the portion of where they're at Lystra, and then they move to Derbe. So we're toward the end of their first missionary journey. It's Paul and Barnabas. The book of Acts, we've talked about Peter and Jerusalem and the church of Jerusalem. It's the gospel has spread from Jerusalem to Samaria, to Judea and Samaria, and now with Paul, and in this particular instance, first missionary journey to the uttermost parts of the world, which would be the Gentiles, as it relates to here. So the gospel is beginning to spread. The message is going forth through the work of Paul and Barnabas. So in chapter 14 then, we're going to focus on the story, verses 8 through 20. In that particular portion it says, "And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, Stand upright on thy feet. And he leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. And they called Barnabas Jupiter, or Zeus, and they called Paul Mercurius, or Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. When the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, or the priest of Zeus, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the people, which, when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard it, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, Sirs, why do you do these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good. And he gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your love and your kindness, even as we've considered already. Thank you for your grace. Lord, I just pray that you would give us wisdom even as we contemplate this particular passage. Please help us recognize the places in our lives where we have a focus and we have we borrow authorities that are not the Scripture. We have focuses that are not consistent with the Scripture. But I just pray that you would grant us the discernment to see those things, to recognize them, and ultimately to live under the authority of the Word and with the submission of under the submission of the Scriptures. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we begin today talking about this Paul and Barnabas at Lystra. What we find in verse 8 is that a lame man is healed. The word is impotent. It says, "And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked." So essentially, he's a lame man. He can't walk. And that's not just a small piece. Luke, who is the doctor, he puts all the background information. The fact is, he's never been able to walk. Ever since he was born, he's been crippled, so that everyone around knows, oh, well, that's the crippled guy. That's the guy who doesn't walk. Of course, if you remember back in first century, they don't have all the wheelchairs and all the stuff that we have today, and wheelchair lifts and handicap parking. At that point, when you were handicapped, it was a big deal. And you would depend on people to drag you places, carry you places. They would sit you somewhere, and you would be there all day. And often you would peddle for whatever food you could get, especially if you didn't have a wealthy family. It was handicapped people who would be destitute because there would just be very little for them. They couldn't go out and work. There wasn't a social net, a social security type system like we enjoy here in the United States. So it's a big deal that this guy is lame. Everybody knows it. It's been that way for years and years. And he's there when Paul and Barnabas show up. So in verse 9 it says, "The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed." See, Paul realizes he wants to be healed. Paul sees this gentleman, and Paul's looking at him, and in the process of looking at each other, Paul's staring intently, he sees and he perceives that this man has the faith in order to be healed. Some people would use the word saved here. It's not a salvation in terms of receiving Jesus as Savior. What specifically it's here talking about is a physical healing. And so Paul sees that. He pays attention to it. And so he, in verse 10, says with a loud voice, "Stand upright on thy feet." And he leaped and walked. So Paul heals him and he walks. And he doesn't just walk, although that's the long-term implication, is that now where he used to be totally crippled, now he can walk. Now he can get around like everybody else. It's a miracle that takes place in this particular portion of the text. It's one of the first places we see Paul doing this kind of miracle, similar to Jesus and Peter. And so now Paul heals this person in the power of God. And it says in an exciting way, when Paul says, "Stand up on your feet," he doesn't just stand up, but he gets up and he leaps. This is an exciting day. The guy's never walked in his life. He's never had the privilege of getting around. And because of the work of Paul in the name of Christ, doing the work of Christ, this guy gets up and leaps and he begins to walk around. Life totally changed in this particular man's instance because of the apostles, because of their particular work. We get to verse 11 and you see that the people respond. Those that are there and watching. Verse 11 says, "And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices." So they're speaking in their tongue, it says. They lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, "The gods are come down to be come down to us in the likeness of men." So the people proclaim Paul and Barnabas gods. Now, Paul and Barnabas probably did not know everything they were saying initially. There was some sense of they learned as it went along, because it says they're saying in this Lycaonian tongue. So we don't know if Paul and Barnabas had ever learned that, if that was one of the dialects that they spoke. We just know that they're saying specifically, "Look, the gods are here. This is amazing what just took place." Now, there are certain pieces in the narrative that would, if someone believed in these other gods, it would encourage them to make that particular observation. The fact that Paul was intently staring, and he noticed in that that this guy had the faith necessary to be healed. The fact that he says with a loud voice, which would have demanded attention, and people would have stopped to pay attention to what was going on. All of that, and the fact that Paul and Barnabas weren't known in the region. It's their first visit there, so they're unknown to the group of people. All of that, and the people draw the conclusion, wow, these are gods. Verse 12, Barnabas is called Zeus. Juniper is what the King James says. There's several ways in the past that they've talked about these gods, but probably the most common term for you would be just the term Zeus. Zeus is the chief god of the Parthenon. Zeus, it probably suggests, because of they call Barnabas Zeus, that Barnabas was older than Paul, because he's the chief of the pantheon and he's the one of the most commonly known gods. Paul, they called Hermes or Mercurius. Again, Hermes, he's the god of interpretation. It says even here, because he was the chief speaker, they called Paul Hermes. It was a part of what they would assume would be true about Hermes. They see them both, though, as divine people. So there's these two individuals. They identify them as gods. They identify two prophets as Greek gods of mythology. And specifically, Paul is this god of oratory, or this guy that could speak so clearly and they could understand. So that was their interpretation. Notice then what the priest wanted to do in verse 13. It says, then the priest of Jupiter, or this Zeus, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands into the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people. The idea of would have done, he wanted to do. And the people joined him. They wanted to see sacrifices to these gods that were now walking among them. They're saying to each other, did you just see that? He's been lame his entire life. I grew up with him. I remember when we were kids. I remember walking down the sidewalk, and there he was every day. And that's been true. And now look, he's healed. These guys must be gods. Let's break out the sacrifices. That says the priest of Zeus, who is, most people would say that Lystra was a small city at this particular point. It had been started, probably, it became a Roman colony, according to historians, 6 years before the birth of Christ. It was probably formed about 20 years before that. So we're talking about a 40 or 50 year old city in that range, give or take 50 years. So it's a smaller city. They don't have a synagogue here, because that's where Paul always would go first, but you don't see that report in Lystra. Instead, he's there, and he's close to this pagan temple. Again, probably a smaller pagan temple, which may be the reason why it talks as if this is the primary priest of Zeus, of this particular pagan temple. And he gets everything ready. It's time to have a party, or it's time to sacrifice, because the gods have come down among us. Well, Paul and Barnabas, of course, they see that in verse 14. It says, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out. So Paul and Barnabas, in the next few verses, respond to what they've seen. The first thing they do is they tear their clothes. They run into the crowd, essentially to get everybody's attention, as if tearing your clothes wouldn't be enough, because they were already watching them. But they ripped their clothes, tore them, and that would be consistent with the Old Testament. In many passages in the Old Testament, whenever there is heresy, whenever there is something taught that's just plainly not true, one of the ways you immediately respond to that is you rip your clothes, you tear your clothes. So Paul, of course, with a clear Old Testament background, Paul has been taught well. And so when he hears this non-truth, they rent or rip their clothes. And again, it demands attention. They run into the crowd and they're shouting. Basically, they're asking this question, verse 15, saying, sirs, why do you do these things? The question is simply is stop. The question's asked, but the idea is stop what you're doing. pause, be patient. Something's not right here. What you're doing, you've misunderstood. They healed somebody for the glory of God, and now they're trying to make Paul and Barnabas gods of their own. So it's a backwards orientation to what meant to happen. So they're come in. They say, hey, why are you doing this thing? Now notice their message. They have a couple of key components to the message. One, we're men just like you. We also are men of like passions with you. We're similar people. We have the same type natures that you do, the same type passions or feelings. We're not divine. That's the point of contact they're making. It's not saying that we're feeling, you have feelings. It's not that sense of emotion. But they're saying, you're suggesting that we're gods, but we're just people, just like your people. We're equals to you. That's where they begin. But then they take them much deeper in the fact that they give them a brand new orientation. If you'll notice how they do it, again, beginning in verse 15, we're men of like passions with you and preach unto you. So they're going to preach, and they're preaching with a specific purpose, and their goal is to turn from your idols to the living God. It says, we preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God. And so they're going to describe God to them in a couple of different ways. But the goal is to reorient these individuals away from the gods they thought that Paul and Barnabas were. Even initially away from, they're taking the very structure of the system out as well, as we're going to see as we move through it. But they're saying, no, it's not Zeus and Hermes, it's the living God. Because what? He's implying, even in that initial term, Zeus and Hermes aren't living gods. And we certainly aren't they. So what does he say? Well, basically three things. First, God is creator. God, the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are in them. Now again, when you understand Greek mythology, you recognize that there are many people in the Greek mythology, there are many myths, and there are many different gods that they would point to say, hey, this is the creator. This is how things exist. But he begins at the very beginning with creation. He says, no, it's the living God that created everything you're enjoying. It's the living God that created the stuff that's around you. So he begins with the point and the fact that God is creator. Again, if you listen to the Ken Ham and Bill Nye debate, essentially that was the heart of it, is did God create the world or did he not create the world? It was a Genesis 1, 2, and 3 question as you got into the debate. And Bill Nye saying, well, I'm not interested in that part. I'm just saying that it didn't happen the way the Bible says it. Well, he is interested in it. He's just coming at it from a different viewpoint again. But it's this issue of creation. You see it here in this text. He starts at creation, essentially taking Zeus and Hermes and every other Greek god and taking them off their little throne and putting God as the God of creation and saying who, declaring who God was. Well, so he says God's the creator. He also says God let the nations go their own way, but not anymore. Who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own way. It's the idea that God in the past allowed nations to do their own thing. He kind of didn't, as you recall, the story of the Old Testament is that Israel was the force of godliness in the world. And different than today, remember there's a transition in Acts where the church today, the goal is to go out and share the gospel. The church is never told to keep the gospel tight, but instead we take the gospel message and we broadcast it around. We share, we preach the good news of the gospel. So we do preach and tell and do everything we can do to get the good news of Jesus out in our community and around the world. Well, in the Old Testament, it wasn't a force, the gospel or this message of God wasn't something that was taken out. It was something that was internal to Israel. And Israel was supposed to live in such a way that it drew people toward Israel. They had an entire way that you could be, as we learned in the book of Ephesians, you could be taken similar to stories as we watch the children of Israel move across, even with the story of Jericho. In similar ways, some people that weren't Israelite, it weren't Jews, could be brought into that group and could have a relationship with God. So people were drawn to Israel, where now in the book of Acts, the message is being pushed out to the people. It's a different direction. That's the gospel. We call it today the gospel message, or the truth of God is known. So here, the nations, they used to do their own thing, and God didn't go and confront them with the gospel message, but now it is. It's actually going and telling forth. It's more than just Israel living consistent with a godlike faith or a godly faith. The gospel message, God doesn't allow people just to do their own thing anymore. The gospel's coming out. Verse 17, nevertheless, he left not himself without witness. Now he goes back to the fact that God had blessed them. Even though Israel wasn't commanded to go share the truth of God everywhere, God did have what Psalms, of course, refers to, what we would call general revelation. Psalm talks about it in Psalm 19, but it's the fact that God left a witness. What was that witness? Well, God did good. He gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. The fact that you enjoy life, the fact that you have food to eat, you enjoy each other, the fact that you have rain and you have the seasons and harvest, all of that is from the hand of God. Again, he is clearly creating a line in the sand, and that is that it's not these other Greek gods that have provided, it's not these other Greek gods that have created, and maybe in the past you've not heard about this new God, but God's not unnamed anymore. It's a new God that I'm telling you about. And it's the God that did bless you. It's God that has provided for you in all kinds of different ways. So turn from your idols to this living God. Well, in verse 18, again, the people respond. It says, and with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them. Essentially, they were barely able to keep them restrained, because they were angry that Paul and Barnabas were not saying, yes, we're the gods. Because they knew they had to be gods because of what they saw take place in front of them. They had an experience. They had a situation. They interpreted that situation based on what they believe. And they don't even accept what Paul and Barnabas are saying, even though they're the ones that they think may be gods. Well, in verses 19 and 20, what we find is that Jews arrive. And these Jews are from Antioch and Iconium, and they're people that have been chasing Paul. They've been trying to see him die. They don't like the message of Christ. It says, so they came thither, certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. So Paul's dragged out of the city and left to die, because they had convinced all these people. Not on the same day, who we don't know how many days it was. We just know that soon after this one event, these others arrive and they stone Paul. Verse 20, howbeit as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Paul and Barnabas move on to Derbe from there. The disciples came out, those that had received Christ, they ministered to Paul. Paul had the strength and everything necessary with Barnabas to take off. So that's our narrative. Let's just look at a few things related to worldview. How do we see the world around us? That's the question. What lens are you looking at today when you engage the world around you? A couple of important points. The people misinterpret this particular situation because of what they believe. See, they had a belief system so that when they saw these miraculous events, they interpreted those events based on what they believed, based on what they assumed was true, even though based on the authority of the scriptures, that isn't in fact true at all. Paul and Barnabas represented God. They didn't represent Zeus and Hermes. I'm sure it was a shock to Paul and Barnabas that once they figured out these in this Lyconian language, they think we're gods. We're not gods. We're trying to tell you about the real God. But what happens? They misinterpret. They misunderstand. They misidentify key elements in this circumstance because they have a belief system. Second thing is true is that people struggle listening to Paul and Barnabas because of their starting point. Even when Paul and Barnabas try to say, listen, we're not gods. We're not the people you think we are. We're not gods. We're just people. It says they barely could restrain them. They weren't interested in what Paul and Barnabas had to say. They weren't interested necessarily even in getting the right starting point or the right viewpoint because they were committed to their own belief system. That's why it's necessary, and we see it in this text, where Paul declares to them God because they need a radical reorientation, that's the next step. Paul seeks to reorient them biblically. They've misunderstood. They don't understand. They don't have it right. And with all that said, Paul is seeking to change them and to change their perspective in this particular moment. How does he do that? He does it by declaring truth. He does it by telling them this is what's right, this isn't what's right, essentially. He's telling them about God, so it's a proclamation of truth. You'll notice in your notes, I've tried to give you a diagram to help you understand it or to think through it because, this week I was reminded doing some teaching at Baptist Bible Seminary in Springfield, I noticed, and we were thinking through this diagram, and I thought it might be helpful for us as a church to consider it. First, let's start over here, and it's a personal view of life. Any particular person has a personal view of life. It's the way that you see life generally. Or what? It's your glasses. It's what the way you view it. You could say it's your starting point. You could say it's your worldview. Now, as believers in Jesus Christ, sometimes I would suggest for one of us, it's our functional worldview. Formally, we would say, no, the Bible is our authority, and we live life only to honor God. We are committed. We are disciples of Jesus Christ. Yet, sometimes in the middle of a circumstance, we may walk away from our formal theology and live by a different theology, which is what we would call the functional theology. Something else is actually having authority in any particular moment or time. So it's that functional theology is what we're talking about. It's a personal view of life that each one of us have. And we take that personal view of life into what? Into any particular situation. We take it into every situation. But we're talking about only one at a time here, so we have the word particular. So just as anybody that has glasses on today, or just like I have a pair of glasses on today, as long as I have those glasses on, everywhere I go, I'm seeing life and I'm seeing the world through those glasses or through contacts or whatever that particular day holds. So you're seeing it through the lens. Here, the lens is your particular view of life and you're seeing your situation through that particular lens. Now, what happens? Well, you interpret. There's interpretation that takes place. You interpret the situation. There's all kinds of funny stories. I've got several I want to share with you, but just a funny story to help us think through this initially. There's an older lady. She lives in a rough neighborhood. She's lived there many years. She lives in constant fear of gangs and people that might hurt her some way or another. And so this hot summer day, she's going to the grocery, she's doing several other errands, and someone sees her sitting in her car screaming with her hand on the back of her head, screaming, I've been shot and my brains are coming out. And so they come over to check on this dear lady. And when they get over there, they realize what's happened is that she has groceries in her back seat. And in those groceries, there was a Pillsbury Doughboy can. And with the heat of the summer, it and a weakness evidently in that can, it popped, which in her mind was the sound of a gunshot, and that dough slapped the back of her head, and she put her hand up, and all she could feel was gooey stuff. And so she's sitting there convinced that someone shot her and her brains are falling out because she's got dough in her hair. She interpreted her world, her situation, what? Based on this constant fear. This constant awareness of, man, what's going on around me? What am I going to do? I may be hurt today while I'm out and about. So when the doughboy can popped, she immediately thought that was taking place. It's an interpretation. Now, different, I would say when she reached her hand back and felt the dough, that's where you would say her view of life was strengthened. See, what I've always feared has come true. I knew I was right on this. So I have a view of life that interprets any particular circumstance, and in that interpretation, what happens is it strengthens then my view of life. It's a closed system. And that's why we have the red box for you where we say it needs biblical interpretation. Now, in the silly story I just shared with you, right, that's not biblical interpretation. She might need truth here. But we're not reorienting her biblically. But that's not true about this particular circumstance. Let's think about what just took place in our narrative as it relates to this diagram. They have a personal view of life. What is that? That they, Zeus, there is a temple for Zeus just outside the city. There is a priest there. They share that news and they share that theology in this particular city. You have these two guys come, and the situation is they have unknown guys. Somebody that's known lame, crippled throughout his entire life. He gets up and walks. After one of these guys, the orator, speaks to him. So in the process of speaking to him, they would say, well, man, the god of oratory, that's Hermes, and this must be the god of Zeus because he's brought him here and they're healing people. Therefore, their interpretation is the gods are among us. And they become more convinced that they're right. So that their personal view of life isn't challenged, but instead, even as a group, it's strengthened so that they're convinced they understand what's going on. So what does Paul do? Paul brings in truth to try to reorient. He tries to give them a new biblical interpretation. Because until you change the way they interpret, their view of life isn't going to change. Until you change the heart, until you change the way someone's thinking, they're not going to see meaningful change at any level, whether it's in their formal theology, like what we find in Acts 14, or their functional theology, like what we would find in any particular day or circumstance. Let me give you another couple of illustrations to try to help you see it. One time I was doing some counseling, and this person came to counseling. It was premarital counseling. And his functional worldview, I didn't know it at the time, was my boss does not like me. My employer doesn't like me. I just didn't have enough room to type the word employer. But my employer doesn't like me. This boss. And so what happens is that's his functional personal view of life. He was convinced that was true. And so he gets engaged. And in the process of this engagement, he sees his boss. And his boss knew the person that he had gotten engaged to. And the boss cared for this particular person. And so they wanted to tell the boss about it. This girl especially did, wanted to show the ring and all that good stuff. And in the process of telling the boss about this new thing, the boss said to him, hey, if you don't treat this girl right, you're going to have me to answer to. Now, my guess is everybody in this room would interpret that as basically saying, I love this girl, and I want you to treat her right. And he's just, it's a backdoor way of trying to say, I'm happy for you, but she means a lot to me, so take care of her. But he interpreted it, he doesn't think I deserve her. Why else would you say, you better treat her right in front of her? You only said that because you don't like me. And this guy's livid. I mean, hardly able to put sentences together. He's so angry because this guy said to him, you better take care of this girl or you're going to have me to answer to. So what happens? Yeah, I knew it. That's exactly what I expected this guy to do because He doesn't like me. And so he's angry. He's frustrated. He can't hardly put sentences together. The girl's embarrassed, exasperated, can't even catch it all as well. Right? There's a sense in which he has interpreted something inaccurately because he walked into that circumstance with a personal view of life and it needed biblical interpretation. He needed to be reoriented to the concepts of, well, what is truth? What is true here? What do we know is true here? How should you respond regardless so that there's an interpretation of even how you respond to a particular circumstance? And so we began to ask the necessary questions, turned him back around, sent him back to this boss, who is also the testimony as a believer, and we armed him with particular questions to ask so that they could work through the fact, because I was convinced, even as I listened to this person's story, that this guy maybe didn't say it the best way, he maybe didn't use the wisdom that we would have hoped he'd used to say, congratulations, I'm proud of you, I sure love this girl. Instead he says, well, don't do anything that's going to hurt her, or you're going to answer to me. So he may not have been the wisest guy, but I don't know that there was any sin. And so we had to reinterpret what went on, give him biblical truth, and go back to have another conversation with this person. Why? Because we wanted them to figure it out. Because this guy had a personal view of life that wasn't accurate. Functionally not different than what's going on in Acts. They observe something, they misinterpret it based on what they believe. Now, what we realize is that can be true over and over and over. You get a group of guys. These guys, they all like each other, they're good friends, but one of them, for some reason, has just been feeling on the outs. And he's starting to think about, I'm not sure that they like me. I don't know. It seems like maybe they're getting closer. We've always been the close ones, and now they're close. And this particular day, a couple of the guys were together. They thought this other guy was at work. And so they say, hey, let's go catch lunch. Well, this guy always wants to catch lunch too, but they didn't call and even invite him. So they're all sitting at this restaurant. They're eating lunch together. That's the situation. This other guy sees it. Oh, look. He's eating lunch with, oh, there they all are eating lunch. What happens? View of life is strengthened. I knew they didn't like me. They're having lunch now and they're not even inviting me. And so we're talking to this guy saying, hey, how do you know that that's what's right? How do you know that that's what's true? In fact, these guys, maybe all 100% thought you were at work or thought you were doing something. You don't know why you weren't called. There's not enough information known at this particular point of time to walk away angry, frustrated, disappointed, all the different things that were taking place when this gentleman walks away. What happens? He has a personal view of life. He's in the middle of a particular situation. He interprets it according to what he's thinking. It essentially confirms, I knew that that was going on, and now he's going to respond to it. And he responds sinfully. Anger, frustration, bitterness. Again, there is some disappointment as well. You get a husband and a wife. You could play it out about 100 different ways with husbands and wives. Husband's thinking one thing. They're in a particular situation. It doesn't go the way he's thinking it's going to go. And now he's confirmed in his mind, I knew. That there was a problem, whatever it was. Maybe it flips the other way. I've certainly heard of these stories where somebody's been diligent, they've rearranged, they've done some kind of cooking, they've done something at home. They're doing it the whole time thinking, oh boy, I hope he likes it. I'm not sure he's going to like it. In fact, I'm not convinced he will, but I'm hoping he will. And so he gets home. He doesn't jump up and down and say, oh boy, I love the way you've rearranged our house. Or I love this meal. It's not the response she was looking for, and now she is convinced her husband's against her and that she does all this work all day long. He's not thankful. He's not grateful. Right? There's functional ways that this plays out and can play out all the time between friends, in small groups. Again, employer, employee, husband and wife, parents and children. And the reason I'm trying to make it that simple is because I want you to recognize that it's true on the big ideas, formal theology, between Ken Ham and Bill Nye, it's true that where you start is what's going to influence your interpretation, and that interpretation then is going to influence the way you respond, and your response will either bring glory to God or not. That's true if you're Bill Nye and Ken Ham, where ultimately the response is to reject Jesus and to reject truth, and you'll go to hell. But as Christian brothers and sisters, that's also true when we get in a situation and we have a personal view of life that for some reason is inaccurate or hasn't been dealt with. Maybe it's unresolved conflict or whatever the issue is. And we interpret it in such a way that when the day is done, we've gone out and instead of resolving conflict or choosing to love, we've sinned against other people, or we hold it in our heart and we become bitter. But it's all part of the way you see life. It's all part of the assumptions behind a particular situation, the way you interpret that situation. So let me give you some steps that you can take to evaluate what you believe in a particular situation. Steps you can take to evaluate what you believe in a particular situation. First, let me give you some questions you can ask. Number one, what am I assuming? And what do I not know? What am I assuming and what do I not know? Because in this particular circumstance, you are assuming something. The assumption is your world view. The assumption is the belief system that you live from. And there are particulars in this circumstance that you just don't know about. Let me give you one major one. The motive of the person that you're engaging. You can't know their heart. Why is it people come in and say, well, I know this is why you did it. Anytime you've ever started a sentence, well, I know this is why you did it, it's because you're assuming that you can know their heart motive. That assumption only comes from your personal view of life because you can't see in their heart. So what happens? I take my view of life, whatever that is, distorted or not, and I interpret your circumstance based on my view of life, and then I'm just that much more bold because I'm going to confront you because this is why you're doing this stuff. I know this is why you're doing it. And what is that? It's assumption. Based on what you believe, not based on what they believe. Doesn't mean you can't ask questions, but we want to think about how we do that carefully. So what am I assuming? What do I not know in this particular circumstance? Number two. Are my conclusions based upon what was said and what was done or why I think something was said or done? So is it based on what was said or done? Now, if sin took place, that's something you can specifically talk about, can't you? We want to talk about that. Look, you sinned here, so we have something we need to resolve. It's a specific sin, but the reality is in the majority of conflicts that never get resolved, or in the majority of friendships and husbands and wives and parents and children and all of those relationships that struggle, it's typically not about sin issues. It's typically about stuff I've misinterpreted or I have at least just interpreted based on what I think, not based on what I know. And so the issue is usually, I think this is why you said it and why you did it, therefore I'm going to respond out of my thinking, not out of something that's actual and known. A third question would be, am I thinking biblically? What do we mean by thinking biblically? I didn't give it to you because there's so many different thoughts you can have biblically, but some big, big categories would be, am I thinking truth? Am I thinking as and with a spirit of love? Is that what motivates my thinking right now? 1 Corinthians 13, it says, love believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That love moves toward people, not away from people. Love covers a multitude of sins, which just means that I recognize you're a sinner, but I get past that so that I can go and resolve conflict even in my heart. If I think I've been offended or I think there's something going on, I don't know why you were doing this and I don't know why it took place this way, and I am pretty sure I know, you have to start thinking about, am I thinking from components that are consistent with being a believer, or does my thinking in this moment resemble more of an unbeliever? So we have to ask some hard questions to our functional worldview, to the way we're seeing this circumstance. You could ask more, but that'll at least get you started. The second piece, ask necessary people to involved to help you understand it better. Ask the necessary people involved to help you understand it better. Two things you might consider. Ask for help with your biblical interpretation. Possibly you need to go to somebody and say, you know what, I'm really struggling with the way I'm perceiving this. Would you help me think through the way I'm perceiving it? But you don't want just opinion. You want biblical interpretation. Because I can always go, let's just talk about in terms of my husband and wife. I can always go to my wife and say, you know, I think I've been offended here by this person. And this is why I think. And what can I do? I can build a quick case. It's easy to build a straw man if Kelly's listening, or it should be easy. But when you build this straw man, next thing you know, you want someone to say, but wait a minute, you've said some things here that you don't know necessarily are true. You've said some things here that are based on assumption. You've said some things here that are based on really your own personal view of life that maybe you're inaccurate. And so you need someone that's going to love you and help you with your biblical interpretation, help you see the places where possibly you've been deceived by your own sin. Second piece would be ask for accountability in humility as you continue to consider it. What that means is what you may have to do is go to somebody and say, would you help me here in the future? Now, one of those individuals you may have to go to is the person that you've misinterpreted. And you may have to say, you know what, this is the way I've perceived it. But I realize my perception may be totally wrong here. So can we talk about this so that I can go forward in wisdom and go forward in truth? So ask for accountability. Let me just give you five questions for implications today. Here's the first one. Are you committed to God's view of your life? See, when we're talking formal or functional, and in this text, it's formal. The reason these folks rejected Paul and Barnabas' message, the reason they misinterpreted, is because they did not have a heart at any level for God. They had a heart for Zeus and Hermes. So it was a worldview problem. The reason Bill Nye and Ken Ham couldn't get on the same page in a 2.5-hour, 3-hour debate is because they have different worldviews and they're on different planes. The reason it may be very hard to talk with someone at the water cooler this week about abortion or about homosexuality and marriage, those issues typically take you right to where you're on two different planes. Those are formal differences in worldview. So you just need to understand, why can we not seem to be talking the same language? It's because you're not. Your ability to interpret it is much different because your lens is different. And so as believers, we have a lens that's based off of the authority of the Scriptures. And so it's a presupposition that there is a God, we're in relationship with Him through the grace of the Gospel, and the Bible is our authority as God's Word to mankind. So, are you committed to that view of life? The second question, do you ever seek out help from others in honest humility? Are there places, maybe even in your current situation, where you've made decisions, you've made determinations that really need biblical interpretation, and that you've been more committed to your view than you have been the Bible's view? Possibly you've made some assumptions. Do you ever seek to help others in honest humility? If you're talking with somebody and they're describing that kind of circumstance, like I did with this gentleman who was saying, well, I knew that my boss was against me. Well, in honest humility, you have to say, you may not know everything you think you know. Let's ask some questions. Let's think through this. Let's try to piece it back together. Fourth question, do you ever just assume you know people's motives? That's hard, isn't it? Any particular day and time, any one of us in the room may get caught with that question. And again, what makes you think you know their motive? It's your own personal view of life. think that's the key component you don't want to miss. I am convinced I know why you're doing something because it reflects my heart. If I were doing that, that's why I would be doing it. That's another way to say it. That's why I would be tempted. So when you just know, man, I know why they're doing that, that's when you need to ask your own heart questions and say, maybe there's some work I need to do in my own life first and begin with my own log. That's just a big warning. And then do you ever let your assumptions hurt biblical fellowship? Because see, if you have assumptions about people and things and circumstances and they create a misinterpretation, then what happens? You lose fellowship. Because now I'm offended unnecessarily. Possibly I've become bitter. Possibly I allow this to create a wedge in our relationship and in our friendships, and so it hurts biblical fellowship. So there's a greater motivation to want to think through this than just a happy life, but it's unity and it's faith and it's all those pieces together. Because we want to think carefully about our view of the world. How do we see people and circumstances? Again, it's very transparent in this passage that where you start makes you interpret all the details one way or another. And here, anytime it's someone that doesn't know Jesus, there's a declaration of the gospel that's necessary. For us, we should be looking at this saying, well, you know what? That doesn't just happen with people who are and are not believers, but that happens with all of us in any particular circumstance. We can take our perspective and misinterpret what's going on. Let's try better for God's glory, just generally. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your kindness to us. We look at this narrative and we recognize that we rejoice that Paul spoke truth. And he spoke truth out of a passion to help these people understand the real God versus the gods they were serving. To know what was real and what wasn't. And he went right for the issue of the belief system. So Lord, we rejoice, and as we engage people, we go back to a story like this and we're challenged ourselves to know the story of the Bible and to recognize the necessity to share truth with those that may not know truth. Lord, we recognize that we don't teach or strive to live moral just for the sake of morality, but that it always flows out of a belief system. And so regardless of the instance or regardless of the illustration, I just pray that you would grant us the wisdom as we engage with those who do not know you as personal Savior, that we would recognize the necessity to start with the declaration of truth in love and grace and kindness. And then, Lord, as we just try to live every other day of our life, when we're not with unbelievers but we're with believers, I pray that you would help us see that the same thing that would keep these folks from understanding Paul and Barnabas is the same thing that may encourage us to misinterpret. It's a lens that we look through that represents a heart that's less than accurate, a heart that struggles, a heart that assumes. Lord, it's easy. Every person in this room potentially does it at one point or another, at many points. And I just pray you'd grant us all wisdom so that we can see when that happens, so that husbands and wives can better communicate, so that parents and children can have better biblical fellowship together in the structure of a home, so that all the other relationships that we have in small group and friendships and employment situations, school situations, whatever the context of living, Lord, I pray that you would give us the wisdom to ask additional questions to our own heart and respond to those situations in ways that honor you. Please be honored even now, in Jesus' name. Amen. That's great.
Give me one pure and holy. holy passion. Give me one magnificent obsession. Give me one glorious ambition for my life. To know and follow heart after you.
So we just want to strive to honor God in every circumstance. In the formal ones, we recognize why in the world would these two people seem to not communicate at all. Well, it's because there's a formal worldview system. It's the way you see life. But in all those functional days, those other circumstances, those other places, those other situations, maybe it's in your home, again, with friends, in employment, in school, whatever it is, just remember that you always bring interpretation. We never respond purely from the facts. We always respond from our interpretation of the facts. And so we want to question those interpretations to make sure they honor God. And trust God will be honored in it. Pastor Craig.
Give me one pure and holy passion. Give me one magnificent